That it is the name of the Son by which we are saved. It is how we have a relationship with you. And so we thank you for that, the salvation from our sins, that we are now right before you, not because of anything that we did, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And so we thank you for that. And so we pray that you would be with us as we open your word, that you would help us to study what you have revealed, that we would see what's in the text, see what is in your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so may you work this morning and help us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can take a seat. If you guys didn't know, this past summer we had a three-week day camp. It was called Lamplight, and it is a highlight of my summer, and I enjoy doing Lamplight. And at our church day camp this summer, like most summers, I had the privilege to work alongside a lot of our youth and our college kids. And in spending time with them, I ask some questions because I want to get to know them. I want to see how life is going and see where they're headed in life. And so in hanging out with them, I would ask them questions like, who are your closest friends? Like, who do you get along with? Where do you want to go to college? Have you thought about a college major yet? What career path are you pursuing? What do you want to do with your life? And these are some of life's big questions. And expanding on those questions, as we get older, we ask even bigger questions. Where should I live? Who should I marry? Should I switch jobs, change companies? Should we move? Should we have kids? How many? When should I retire? Life is filled with many big questions. There are other questions that I didn't mention, and there are other big questions. There's important things we must decide. But as I studied our passage this morning, I realized that looming above all life's big questions is the single most important one. The most important question that you will ever have to answer is this: what do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? The way you answer that question sets the trajectory for all the other questions that will come up. And more importantly, the way you answer that question sets the trajectory for your eternity. What do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let me put the gospel right up front, because you may be wondering, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me have it right on the forefront of our minds. The gospel is just a word that means good news. So it's the good news of Jesus Christ. And so to understand the good news, we must first understand the bad news. The bad news is that we are all sinners. Every single one of us, every single person who has lived on this earth, we all are sinners. We all sin. And by sin, I mean that we miss the mark of God's perfect standard that he has revealed in his word. Sins are things that we do or think or say that are against God's character, against God's word. Or sin could be things that we're not doing, not thinking, or not saying that God has commanded us to do, think, say. The bad news is that we can't earn God's favor. We can't earn God's love. The bad news is that the just payment for our sin is for us individually to spend eternity in a place called hell. Hell is a place where we go to face God's punishment for each and every sin that we have committed, that I have committed. The bad news is that hell is the default destination. It's the default destination for every single person who has ever lived. That's the bad news. So here's the good news. Because we could not earn or merit our own salvation, God sent his Son. God sent Jesus to earn it for us. Jesus lived a perfect life, one that we could never live. Jesus died on the cross, taking the just payment for every single one of us and our sins. And Jesus then rose again 3 days later, rising from the dead, demonstrating that death had not won. Satan had been defeated. Our sin had been dealt with. And so the good news is that all you have to do to receive this free gift is believe. You just have to place your trust in the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you are no longer registered for the default destination. You are now enrolled in a better eternal destination of heaven. And we don't have time to get into all the details of heaven, but it's sufficient to say that heaven is infinitely better than the other option of hell. So that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And so again, the biggest question for your life is this: what do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question I want in the back of your mind as we study the book of Acts. As we continue our study, what do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we will see two groups that will have to wrestle with that question. Today we finish up Acts chapter 13. So you can grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. By way of reminder, let me set the context for our passage. We have been following the apostles Paul and Barnabas as they've been sent out on their first missionary journey. Their sending church was Syrian Antioch, and their first stop was Cyprus. And after doing some ministry there, they have a pit stop in Perga, where John breaks off from their team, and he heads back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas, they continue on, and they land in Pisidian Antioch. And that's a city that we are going to be in this morning. That's where we pick up our passage this morning. Pisidian Antioch was one of the southern cities in the region of Galatia. It's likely that some of the people that we're meeting today would later become the recipients of Paul's epistles to the Galatians. And what's interesting is that some of the issues that will arise in our passage this morning will foreshadow the future theological issues that Paul will continue to have to iron out with the people of Galatia in his inspired letter. So this morning we pick up in Acts chapter 13, verse 42. And when we pick up our passage, we are actually in part two of Paul's two-week short-term missions trip to Pisidian Antioch. We are in week two. Last Sunday, we studied week one of Paul's Antioch STM with Pastor Roger. And to review that, it was the previous Sabbath day. Paul had preached the gospel to the local synagogue. And within the congregation, there were two general audiences. There were the Jews and the God-fearers. Those are the ones that are mentioned. There may be other people there, but these are the two that are specifically mentioned, the Jews and the God-fearers. The Jews were ethnic Jews who practiced Judaism. The God-fearers, these were proselytes. These were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And in his message, Paul outlines God's redemption plan. God's redemption plan that he had progressively revealed throughout the history of Israel. Paul tells him that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one that David had been pointing to. But Paul's sermon culminates not in the fact that Jesus is king, but in the reality that Jesus is Savior. In verse 38, Paul tells them that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, they are now offered forgiveness of sin. They can now be justified before God. They can be declared righteous. Christ had earned their righteousness, the one that they could never earn through the law of Moses. We couldn't earn it, but now God freely offers us the righteousness of Christ as a robe that drapes over our sin-stained lives. Paul has eloquently explained the gospel of Jesus to these God-fearing Jews and Gentiles, but then he ends with a word of warning. Let me paraphrase his prophetic warning in verse 41. We'll read it in its entirety later, but let me paraphrase his prophetic warning. It's basically, beware. Because God is doing a work right now, and it's one that you are not seeing, even though it's in front of your face. And so that brings us back to our big question. What do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so we will study and see how the people of Pisidian Antioch answer that question. What do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And there are two different responses to that question. Let me give them to you for our outline. Two different responses. There's a selfish response. We'll specifically study that in verses 42 to 47. And then the second response is a joyful acceptance in verses 48 and 49. So let's read our text this morning. Let's read Acts chapter 13, verse 42 to 43. We'll just do the first two verses, and then we'll look at the first response. Verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept pleading that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So this is the first response to the question, what do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're still in that first week of the STM, and these people are now leaving the sermon like we would leave a service. And so in this, we start to see the selfish response or the selfish rejection. At first, things do seem promising, because if we just stopped in verse 43, everything would seem pretty good. The crowd is imploring Paul and Barnabas to come back next week, come back next Sabbath. They are interested. They are intrigued. More specifically in the crowd, two groups, again, seem interested. We see them as the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes that I mentioned. These two groups were very devout. They were very religious. And they wanted to hear more. You can see their desire to hear more in their pleading, or in some versions say begging. They petitioned them to come back. Come back next week. You can see their interest in that after the meeting finishes, these two groups follow Paul and Barnabas out of the meeting. They want to continue these theological conversations. And in this continued conversation, they urge, look at the text, they urge them to continue in the grace of God. That's Paul and Barnabas, sorry. Paul and Barnabas are urging them in this conversation to continue in the grace of God. So that's the response that Paul and Barnabas are giving to them. They can sense this interest. And so Paul and Barnabas urge them, continue into the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. That's their pastoral response to this interested crowd. These religious Jews and devout proselytes, they at this point seem to have a genuine interest in the gospel. But the question is, would their genuine interest sprout into genuine faith? And so the apostles leave them that Saturday with the advice, continue in the grace of God. Basically, here's the message that Paul and Barnabas leave them with. Interest and intellectual belief is good. Now let me encourage you to produce fruit in your life and to persevere. Continue in the grace of God. Intellectually believing the gospel reaches the head, but true saving faith penetrates the heart. What's the difference? It's like rock climbing. It's one thing to say, I believe after inspecting this rope that it can hold my body weight. And it's entirely a different thing to go up on a ledge, tie yourself by said rope, and hang by that rope. One is words, the other is action. Words are your profession of faith. Action is actually living every moment informed by that faith. And there's a chasm between those two things. One is knowing the answer to a quiz about God. The second is trusting God when you feel like in life you're out on a ledge. And this group demonstrates that in their interest, it wouldn't actually sprout to true faith. And we find this out the next Saturday, verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. So by the next Saturday, nearly the whole city comes to the synagogue. Apparently, the word has gotten out. This was a Roman city, Pisidian Antioch. Mostly Gentiles during the week had heard the news that the gospel was now open to the Gentiles. And so like many of us, when we hear they're handing something free out, we go. So a crowd amasses. This Pisidian Antioch was a Roman colony. It was a moderate Roman colony, but its estimated size is anywhere from 5 to 15,000. So even if we take the low estimate of 5,000, Luke says that nearly the whole city had assembled. That's quite the crowd in a single synagogue. And so the Jews see the crowd, and what is their response? Joy? Because these pagans were now coming to God. They were putting down their idols and now were showing interest in the God that they worshiped. No. It was jealousy. They were jealous because at the end of the day, religion was about them. Their religion was about them. They had co-opted the Old Testament, and they had conformed Judaism into their own likeness. It was about their standing, their exclusivity, their power, their control, their thoughts, their traditions, and now all that was being threatened. The door to God was now open to all. Anyone can believe. You didn't have to follow the traditions that we have, the oral law. You didn't have to convert to Judaism. And here's the thing. Their jealousy didn't stay internalized. It reared its ugly head as the aggressive poison that it is. Because look at what Luke says they began to do. They began openly contradicting Paul. And the text tells us that their contradiction was just not arguing theologically, but it got to the point where they were guilty of blasphemy. They didn't just attack Paul and Barnabas. They went after the gospel. And by going after the gospel, they were in contempt of God. They were trying to discredit Paul, but in doing so, they were trying to discredit Jesus, his messianic work. They were slanderous towards the Son of God and the redemption plan of the Father. And this reminded me of a parable. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave of the four soils? Seeds that are scattered on four types of soil. And the seed represents the gospel, and the soil represents the condition of the heart. And one of those soils was described as the rocky ground. The seed that springs up quickly, but has no depth, and so it dries up and dies. At first, things are exciting and seem promising for this seed. There seems to be new life sprouting up. There's interest. There's profession. There's claim of belief. But then what happens? Life happens. And because of the lack of depth and circumstances of life, the seed dries up. The supposed faith dries up. And as a side application, this is why it's important to persevere through life. Because the question will always be, are we the rocky ground that sprouts up? Looks nice, looks promising. But do you persevere to the end? Do we endure? Do we abide? That's the hard part about the Christian life. That is not merely just sprouting up, having the appearance of depth, but no actual roots. That's what's happening here with these Jews and God-fearing proselytes. These Jewish believers and Gentile converts, they are interested, at least at first, but their interest never manifests into saving faith. Why? Because they can't let go of their self-focused traditions. This group can't let go of the law. They believe in works-based righteousness. They believe that they could and would earn God's favor. They thought they were special. They believe that by abiding to strict rules, they could prove themselves to God. And at the end of the day, they don't believe Christ and the gospel is sufficient. Now, let me pause and give us some time to apply this to ourselves. Do some self-reflection. Is this me? Do I merely have head knowledge? Or do I have genuine heart belief? Do I let the gospel actually inform my daily decision-making? Do I see the fruit of the Spirit manifested in my life? And if you want to answer that question, the harder step is to ask a close friend. Someone who is willing to tell you the hard truth. Do you actually see fruit in my life? Or what are the fruit that I need to work on? Going to synagogue didn't save these Jewish people. And so going to church does not save you. Do I come to church because I know I'm supposed to? Do I come to church because it's one of my traditions? Am I living by my own set of laws? Do I think I need to prove my worthiness to God, or do I think I can? Do I think Christ and the gospel are sufficient to save me, and that's all I need? Or do I think I need to add my righteousness to the mix? Has my Christianity become about me? And so let's look at how Paul and Barnabas respond to these self-righteous rejectors. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Paul and Barnabas respond to this opposition with scathing rebuke. Paul tells them that this gospel was first available to them, the Jewish people. This was similar to what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. He writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." The Jewish people had a natural head start to hearing the gospel because God had entrusted his oracles to them. God had progressively been revealing redemption to them. That's what Paul had just preached the week before. All they had to do was have eyes to see, but they were blinded by their own self-righteous traditions, their own self-righteous religion. This is what Paul had warned them about in the previous Sabbath in verse 41. Let's read that. Verse 41, look back. "Look, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should recount it to you." They are now refusing to see and truly believe the gospel, even though it's right in front of their face. And because they refuse it, because they reject it, they become their own judge. They are rejecting the gospel, and they become their own judge, and they judge themselves to be, as Paul says, unworthy of eternal life. They are the wedding guests in Matthew 22. They have been invited to the wedding of the king's son, but yet they refuse. And there in that parable, Jesus calls those who refuse not worthy. And therefore, the invitation bypasses those who reject and goes out to the highways and byways in that parable. Meaning the gospel is rejected by the religious elite, and now it is extending to the spiritually needy. Paul and Barnabas continue their rebuke with a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 6. Let's read verse 47 to see that quote. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." So he says, you have rejected, and now we are turning to the Gentiles, because this is what Isaiah was talking about. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." These learned Jews knew this verse. Why do I believe that? Because this is one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture in the Old Testament. This is one of the famous servant songs. This was not obscure theological knowledge. This is one that every devout Jewish person would have known, the servant songs, because it was about the Messiah. They knew these words in their head, but they had no idea what they actually meant. Because if they knew what it actually meant, they would have known. Because Isaiah 49 verse 6 was written to Israel first. Israel's whole point was that they were supposed to be mediators between God and the nations. They were supposed to be kingdom of priests, delivering God's salvation to their neighbors. They were supposed to be gospel lights to the Gentiles. They were supposed to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, 6 is written to the nation of Israel, but they had forsaken their duty. And because of their dereliction of duty, God has stripped Israel from its missionary role and instead has given that role to the greater servant, Jesus. The greater servant had to come because Israel did not do what it was supposed to do. This is what Simeon acknowledged when he sees the infant Christ, Luke 2, verse 30 to 32. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all people. Verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon saw. He had eyes to see. He connected. This is the servant. This is the light, the revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus was the light that Israel failed to be. Jesus has now, as that light, as King, as Savior, Jesus, in our passage, has now delegated that task to the apostles. And so God gives Paul and Barnabas the privilege of bringing the news of salvation to the Gentiles. These Jews, along with the other religious elites of their day, had selfishly rejected the gospel. They had convinced themselves that religion was about what they got out of it. And so Paul and Barnabas, they turned their attention away from these selfish rejectors, and instead they scatter the seed of the gospel on the good soil. And the good soil happened to be these Antioch Gentiles. Let's now look at how this other group responds to the same gospel seed that is planted. Let's look at our second response. A joyful acceptance. Let's read verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Look at the response. Their response is worlds apart from the first group. The Jewish people had all the advantages of their own history, their own culture, their own traditions that were supposed to be based on God's word. And yet that group had rejected the truth that had stared them in the face, and they had rejected with jealous self-righteousness. And then we see this response. These wide-eyed Gentiles coming in brand new, fresh-faced, and they respond with believing joy. And look, the response isn't self-absorbed. It isn't about them, about just rejoicing that they have now salvation. Look at what they do. Their attention is fixated on God. Verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They weren't talking about themselves and how much they deserved it. They weren't talking to the Jews of, ha ha, now we're in. It was focused on God. Praising, glorifying, rejoicing in the word of the Lord. These unclean Gentiles were now praising God, the one true God. These unclean Gentiles were now praising God, and as it turns out, they were the ones who were the true God-fearers. When confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they responded by recognizing the worthiness of God in receiving all the praise and recognition for his word. They were glorifying the word of the Lord. It was and always is the word of the Lord that does all the work. Therefore, it was always is the word of the Lord that deserves every ounce of glory. And the next phrase clarifies what is happening here in this gospel revival. It's not that these Gentiles were smart enough to understand. It was that God was at work. God was revealing it. God was softening the hearts. Because look at what is happening in this revival. It's not about the people being good enough. It is about God working. Because it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Lord was the one who appointed them to eternal life. It was God giving them faith to believe. It was God waking their sleeping hearts. It was God melting their hearts of stone. And at the same time, you do see in our text, there still is the presence of human volition, because that's what we've been talking about the whole time. The Gentiles responded in joy and glorifying God. The Jews had responded in rejection. There is human volition there. But you see on display hearts with two responses. Both groups are confronted by the word of the Lord. It's the same gospel, the same seed scattered, the same message. And yet there are two different human responses to the calling of the Spirit. The Jews hardened their hearts, and the Gentiles yielded. Now, I use these groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, because they're in our narrative this morning. But let me clarify. This obviously doesn't mean that every Jewish person will reject Jesus and the gospel. And this doesn't mean that every Gentile will accept Jesus and the gospel. But those happen to be the groups in our text. And so they become the archetypes of those who believe and those who don't. Because just moments before, these two groups, if you were to rewind right before the message, both these groups were lost. Both were headed on a path to eternal punishment for their sins. Both were on the default destination to hell. And yet they have two different responses to the wedding invitation. But in this account, our text, what Luke writes, reminds us that salvation is the result of both divine providence and human volition. Even though it is both, ultimately, who does the work? It's God. Look at the text. It was God who appointed the many to eternal life, and as many as were appointed, believed, not one extra, not one missing. But our human emotion to that, sometimes even for me, is emotional response, reaction to that is that fair? Is it fair for God to appoint some and not others? But Paul will address that reaction in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 23. It's a natural question for us to ask, but Paul teaches us in Romans 9 that that's not a question we get to ask. God is the creator. God is the sovereign king. And while it may be hard for us to swallow, the reality is that God would be extraordinarily gracious to even save one person. God's grace would be overflowing just to save one. And as someone who likes things to be fair, I often ask the question, but is it fair? But then I'm reminded in Scripture that if we really want fair, fair would mean that every person, including myself, would face their own due punishment. That's what would be fair. It would be fair for every person to face the consequences that they have built up to pay for their own sin debt to God. Fair would mean that Jesus stayed in heaven to receive the glory that he has always deserved, but without having to become a man. Fair would mean that God would leave every one of us to our default destination of hell. And that's fair because God is just leaving us to bear the just consequence for our own incurred debt. What's not fair is that Jesus, God's Son, would suffer for sins he didn't commit. What's not fair is that Jesus would be born into this fallen world, be betrayed, mocked, beaten, and killed. It's fair for you to suffer for your own sins. It's not fair that Jesus would suffer for ours. And yet, God did what was unfair. He sent Jesus to pay for a debt he didn't commit. Why? So Jesus could save his people from their sins. God could have left us to our own path, our own eternal destruction, but he, as a sovereign king, took things into his own hands. And so we ask the question, but who gets to receive that salvation? Well, that part is also in God's hands. Even though it may be unfair in our minds that some are saved and some are not, the reality is that God's grace would be already overflowing if he chose only to save one sinner from hell. And so the fact that God saves millions is an ocean full of God's mercy and grace on display. It's an ocean full. When we approach this question of why God saves some and not others, the danger is that we actually react the same way as the Jewish leaders in Acts 13. Their hang-up was, God, you are letting too many people into this club. Our hang-up is, God, you're not letting enough people into this club. The heart behind it is the same. It's human selfishness. I want the gospel to work the way I want it to. For the people I want it to. Yes, we should have the desire for all people to be saved. Don't hear me wrong. That's why we tell everyone and anyone who will listen. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why we go out and do evangelism. That's why we tell our friends and family. So don't get me wrong. It's not that I want to keep this in. I don't want to be exclusive. I'll tell anyone about the gospel. I want everyone to believe. But here's the application. But if God doesn't, in his sovereignty, in his providence, in his wisdom, if God doesn't save our friends or family, our emotion, and I feel this too, will sometimes say, how could God leave out my people? And that's just the other side of the coin saying, how could God let in these Gentiles? It's a slightly different message, but the same self-focused heart. Again, don't get me wrong. I want my friends and families to believe. I want your friends and family to believe. And I will pray for that. And you should pray for them. I want to share the gospel with them. I want you to share the gospel with them. I want to hand them the same wedding invitation. But whether they accept it or not is going to be between them and God. It will be between God's providence and their human choice. But let's get back to verse 49. In this case, these Gentiles, when handed the invitation, they believe, they accept. And then we see that the gospel, verse 49, the gospel spreads through the whole region. Remember, nearly the whole city was present. So there's a mass spiritual awakening. Tons of people are saved that day, and the gospel witness continues to spread. But the hardness of heart of the Jews continues to spread as well. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women in prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. The Jews incite the influential people of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas as they drive them out. And so Paul and Barnabas respond to this persecution by, as the text says, shaking off the dust of their feet against them. The shaking of the feet, the shaking of the dust off of your feet, was a symbolic gesture, meaning that in light of the rejection here, their witness, Paul and Barnabas, their witness and their obligation as witnesses had been fulfilled. Paul and Barnabas had completed their responsibility to preach the gospel to this region. Their work was now complete. It was done. And so these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, they head to Iconium. But just because the missionaries are gone, and as they head out, it doesn't mean the gospel witness in that area has ended. Because we see verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The word disciples here is not referring to Paul and Barnabas, but the believers in Pisidian Antioch. The disciples, the believers in Antioch, were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The believers left behind, from that the missionaries left behind, they continued in joy and being filled with the Spirit. In other words, the church of Pisidian Antioch had now been established. The missionaries would be gone, but the Christians in the area would continue their gospel witness and testimony. And so, as they go, and we see Pisidian Antioch continue in joy and being filled with the Spirit and being gospel witnesses in their city, it's a reminder to us to consider how we can continue to be our gospel witness and testimony in our city. And as we go and try to be a gospel witness to our city and to our friends and family, we first need to apply these truths to ourselves. And in that, we have some application questions I want you to ask. It's kind of a formulation of the things that we've talked about this morning. These are some application questions, especially if you're in a community group. You can use these as your application questions to springboard into conversation. But these are things at least I want you to ask yourself. These are things that at least, even if you don't talk in a big group about them, I want you to ask yourself these hard questions, these big life questions. What are the fruit of the gospel that I see in my life? Or if you're daring, you can ask your friends or you can ask your community group, what are the fruit you see demonstrated in my life? What are the areas of my life that do I need to submit to the sovereignty and providence of God? What do I still need to submit to the sovereignty and providence of God? Here's another question. Who are the friends and family members or even acquaintances that I am praying for, that God would melt their hardness of heart to the gospel? Identify those people you are praying for. But before you ask each other these questions, there is that one big question that you need to ask yourself first. Today. Ask yourself this today. Could be in the privacy of your own thoughts, your own mind, but ask yourself this question today. What do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And don't just say what you know the right answer is. Ask yourself if you really mean it. Does your answer come from your head or does it come from your heart? What do you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Accept or reject? Because the way you answer that question will affect every decision that you make this week. The way that you answer that question will affect the rest of your life. And most importantly, the way that you answer that question will determine your destiny in eternity. So don't delay your decision one more moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word, time to study the book of Acts, to consider big questions. I pray that you would give us hearts that believe, that you would sustain us and help us to abide to the end, to the very end. And I pray for everyone here, everyone in our church, that you would melt hearts that haven't been melted yet. That you would help us to believe. That you give us faith. And then that you would help us to be trees that produce the fruit of the Spirit. That it would be clear that we would have a gospel witness here in the city, not because of our might, not because of our clever ministries, but because you are at work. And when you are at work, you work through your people to build up your kingdom. So I pray that you would be glorified, that we would rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.